Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome, welcome. Confession time. Did you read 7, 8, 9, and 10? Yes, 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 yes. This hand is no. No, 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 no. Okay, so that's 4 yeses, 5 yeses, and 5 noes. All right, so we're half and half. Well, it's an easy read, so you can get caught up this week. We're going to read the rest of this section for next week. Remember, we're wrapping up this first portion before the Africa trip, and then you get some time off before we come back and deal with the Middle Ages. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, ask the Father to bless our time tonight, and then jump right into the material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for the blessings we have to not only read this material, but then to review it, to discuss it, to clarify issues maybe that are puzzling or confusing. And Father, just to rejoice over where we are and how we got here and our heritage in Christ, in the body of Christ. So we thank you for all these blessings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, latecomers, did you read it? Yes, you read it. Did you read it? Not all of it. Okay. Chapter 7. Persecution. I've got a few notes on chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and I don't think I jotted any notes down for chapter 10. So if we get that far tonight, we'll see what the Lord has for us, because I don't have chapter 10 notes tonight. But I do have some things from chapter 7. All right, causes of persecution. Yes, sir. This is the Logos Bible Software. Uh-huh. I think so. That's not it. I'm sorry? All right, it ships on May 23rd. All right, well, we will have it then by the end of the month. All right, so, chapter 7. Christ or Caesar? I thought in this first section here, I don't disagree factually with anything that Karen says. I'm in no position to disagree factually with the assertions he's making, but I would be benefited if he documented more of these assertions, which he does later in the chapter, but not as much early in the chapter. My critique is in this political section dealing with, on page 87, he outlines political causes, religious causes, social causes, and I think the first section is the weakest of the three sections. He makes several assertions, but does not document them or stipulate any examples, I think, to validate the claims that he's making. So I simply observe that as a weakness, and I put in my notes here, several assertions without citations. And so if I can just grab a handful of these. The church endured little persecution as long as it was looked upon by the authorities as part of Judaism. Judaism was allowed. It was one of the permitted religions and called a religio licita, or legal sect. But as soon as Christianity was distinguished from Judaism as a separate sect and might be classed as a secret society, it came under the ban of the Roman state. Now, I think that's true as far as it goes, but it could be expanded more to give other illustrations, other secret societies, other things that Rome had stamped out and would have been beneficial to have here, in at least footnoted, at least referenced, so you can go back to the footnote section. Do you do that? When you see a footnote in there, do you flip back to the back and look at the notes and see the citations? All right, it's good to do, and it'll be even easier once the Logos edition comes out. Then you just hover your mouse and the citation will come up. I'm going to share a couple of those readings with you here tonight. The state was the highest good in a union of state and religion. There could be no private religion. And I think that's very true, actually. But it helps if you understand what Rome viewed as public. The definition of republic, the res publica. What is it? What is the rule of the public, the rule of the people in a republic? All right. This morning went so well. teen class is having some glitches, and now this class. All right. Let me grab a couple more of these. Religion could be tolerated only as it contributed to the stability of the state. Okay, that's an assertion. There's no citation on that. Since the rapidly growing Christian religion was exclusive in its claims on the moral and spiritual loyalty of those who accepted Christ, when a choice had to be made between loyalty to Christ and loyalty to Caesar, Caesar was bound to take second place. Okay, I think that's true as far as it goes, but again, can we document some of these assertions? This was conceived by the Roman leaders bent on preserving classical culture within the framework of the Roman imperial state as disloyalty to the state. And they saw Christians as those who are trying to set up a state within a state. Again, there's a lot of assertions here, but I don't see them validated or documented or sourced. Would have been helpful to have some citations, to have some quotes, to have some documentation here with that. Either the universal state or the universal church, the body of Christ, must give way. The exclusive sovereignty of Christ clashed with Caesar's proud claims to exclusive sovereignty. Okay? And I think factually it's correct. I think factually Caesar had a problem with Christianity. Caesar had a problem with Christians who would not offer sacrifices on his altar. Yes, Caesar had a problem with that. And it will come up with Nero, it'll come up with Domitian, it'll come up with the different persecutions that we see. Could have been better notated here in this section. Anyways, that's my minor beef with section A. Section B on religious. He does have a citation here from Justin Martyr, and I went ahead and clipped that since it's available in Logos and easy to display on the screen tonight. The religious reason. Most of the conflict early on was Jewish opposition to what Christians were doing, and which we see in 1 Corinthians, by the way, when they try to drag the believers in Corinth before the Roman Bema. And the governor there in Corinth said, "This isn't my deal, you know. What am I judging between you guys for?" So, the secrecy of the meetings of the Christians also brought moral charges against them. All kinds of slander, all kinds of rumors, all kinds of stories. Guilty of incest, because they say they love their brother, they love their sister. Okay, well, this is just Christians talking to their sister in Christ, their brother in Christ, telling them that they love them. All right, and of course, a perverted, twisted pagan mind says, ooh, that's incest. Or cannibalism, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, John chapter 6, that partaking of communion is eating the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and so forth. The kiss of peace, the holy kiss from the New Testament, and so forth, twisted into more charges. Anyway, and there is a citation there. Footnote 1 at the top of page 89 is a citation from Justin Martyr, and I just so happen to have Justin Martyr in my software. So if you're familiar with this, this is his dialogue with Trypho. And this was an apologetic work dealing with a Jew as far as what we believe and what Christians were accused of. And different back and forth there. Have you read this? This is in the church library, by the way. The Apostolic Fathers are in the church library, so you can go look it up if you don't have it available. It's also on Perseus and several websites where you have English translations and the Greek text that is available as well. So when they ceased, I again addressed them thus. Is there any other matter, my friends, in which we are blamed than this, that we live not after the law and are not circumcised in the flesh as your forefathers were? You know, is that really so bad that we're not following the law? Do not observe the Sabbath as you do. Are our lives and customs also slandered among you? And I ask this, have you also believed concerning us that we eat men? That after the feast, having extinguished the lights, we engage in promiscuous concubinage. And by the way, the translation here is also an older English translation. So some of the it almost sounds King James-ish in some of the ways that they rendered the Greek text, like promiscuous concubinage? Or do you condemn us in this alone, that we adhere to such tenets and believe in an opinion untrue as you think? So it might be better if we could get some more modern translations of some of these things. And they're starting to do that. Rick Brannan at Logos Bible Software is starting to put out modern English translations of the Apostolic Fathers. Anyway, so there's some of the accusations there made. The social causes of persecution. Then economic causes. Actually, I think the very last sentence there, the Christian nonconformity to existing social patterns led the pagans to believe that they were a danger to society and to characterize them as, quote, haters of mankind, unquote, who might incite the masses to revolt. Okay? Did that bug you at all? Did you read that and say, oh, that's a direct quote, haters of mankind? Who said that? Okay? Actually, several people said that. But Tacitus, there's a reference here to Tacitus, and that's worth reading as well. So I bookmarked it. And this is from the Perseus website, perseus.tufts.edu. And this is during the life of Nero, when Rome burned and the rumors were starting to spread around town that Nero himself was behind it. And those rumors actually were gaining ground and, in all likelihood, probably true. And so Nero needed to deflect away from the rumors that that he was behind the burning of Rome, and he could not accuse a internet video insulting Islam. So since he could not accuse an obscure internet video critical of Islam, he sent a person out on the five Sunday talk shows and said, it was those Christians. It was those Christians. And all of this is being recorded here by Tacitus in his annals, in his history. So, all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and all the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, in a most mischievous superstition. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So if it's wicked in the world, eventually it'll make its way to Rome and then become popular. Accordingly, but what a testimony. Here's a pagan testifying to the execution of Jesus Christ in Judea by Pontius Pilate. And it's one of the great secular testimonies to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Bible records, the God-breathed and inspired record. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. There it is, hatred against mankind. One of the charges leveled against Christianity, against people that did not love their life even to the point of death, that were looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, believers that were heavenly focused. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Yeah, Nero loved to coat the Christians in wax and burn them as human candles or human torches for his entertainment. Anyway, it goes on. There's more, but that's probably sufficient for tonight. And then economic causes. We see these even in the New Testament. We see this. Paul in his ministry was wreaking havoc with the idol makers in Ephesus. And then he cast out the demon from that slave girl, and that took away more of their fortune, and so forth. And when paganism makes good money, they're happy. When paganism suffers and they can blame the Christians for it, then persecution will rise up. Really, in the early stages, it was sporadic. It was localized. It was kind of a mob action, more or less. It has not become national policy for some time. That gets explained here as well. All right. In section 2 there on page 90, how it's different up to AD 100 and then up until 250, then when it becomes national policy. We can probably skim through this. The story of Constantine and how he saw the vision of the cross and on the eve of his battle, giving that the credit for his victory there at that bridge. And whether it's true or not, that's the story that spread in later years. And the results. The more it's persecuted, the more it spread. Isn't that miraculous? Isn't that amazing? That persecution is the blood of the martyrs just causes the seed to flourish. And it's very true. I think believers were more serious about their faith. They started suffering for the books. They had to, if they were going to die for the books, they wanted to make sure they were dying for the right books. It really was a spark that helped promote canonicity, the recognition of what is the true New Testament, what are the forgeries, what belongs in our Bible, what's not God-breathed and inspired, and so forth. There are a lot of good results to the persecution in these early centuries. All right, any questions on chapter 7? I'm trying to keep an eye on the clock. If we can get through 7, 8, 9, 10, we'll, by the bottom of the arrow, I think we'll do real well. I highlighted what I was frustrated with, where I wanted more citations. Anything that you struggled with or took issue with or factually disagreed with? Or... All right, chapter 8 then. As if it wasn't bad enough that people were trying to kill them, then you had heretics. And something else they had to deal with was bad doctrine, and even worse. It's one thing to have deficiencies, but then to have willful satanic intrusions, which I think many of these things were. Gnosticism was a satanic intrusion. These other controversies. Do you know the difference between Gnosticism and Manichaeism, Neoplatonism? I suspect there'll be quiz items on this. All right. Donatism, Montanism. And in some cases, what's worse, the schisms that came from without or the stupid things that came from within? All right, like the Donatist controversy, in my mind. That, well, you compromised during the persecution era. You recanted of your faith to save your scrawny neck. So now that the persecution era is over, we're kicking you out. You can't play with us anymore. Your ordinations aren't valid. Because the man that ordained you wasn't faithful during the time of persecution. All right, maybe I'm oversimplifying. Nevertheless, to me, that's the gist of it. That's the gist of it. Hey, we fought, we struggled, we died, and you didn't. You caved. Well, all right. Where's the grace? That's what if I was alive back in those days, man, where's the grace? Okay? You know, under persecution, what would you do? And some did better and some did not do so well. And you read about Polycarp and you read about some of these martyrs and you think, wow, I would like to think that I would have done that. But we don't know until we're actually in the test, do we? Okay? let's see here. Philosophical heresies, Gnosticism. This is a good write-up on Gnosticism. I actually enjoy this. Gnosticism The greatest of the philosophical threats was at its peak about 150. All right? That's after the New Testament's written. That's after the events of the book of Acts. That's after then writing of the New Testament. Now, it goes on to say, its roots reached back into New Testament times. I suspect that's true. I suspect that foreshadowings of that philosophy were present, possibly when it says New Testament times, getting back to the 90s and even the 80s AD. But to find those roots back in the 50s and 40s and 30s, I think is a much harder chore. And then finding it and reading it, you know, I'm just going to try to give a word of caution, okay? Because there are so many commentaries that see Gnosticism in every New Testament book and say, well, Paul was fighting Gnosticism in the Colossians, and James was fighting Gnosticism, and Peter was fighting Gnosticism, and there's all these commentaries that reread Gnosticism back into the New Testament. Because undoubtedly, the roots existed then, but it didn't reach its full flower, it didn't reach its full manifestation until the second century, and really the midpoint of the second century, before it had really taken hold in a lot of places. And I think they overstress it in Colossians commentaries. I think they overstress it in 1 John commentaries. They overstress it in all these commentaries. And to the extent... Excuse me. This is terrible. I had a great morning this morning. All right. To the extent where they dealt with things that were similar, can we just not say, look, this is similar to what would later become Gnosticism 100 years from now that Paul was addressing in Colossians? Okay? Because I think the systematic aspect of it couldn't have developed until Christianity developed. Until the New Testament was complete, Satan couldn't create a systematic perversion called Gnosticism until the completed canon had provided for what biblical Christianity deals with. Anyway, that's just my thought, my theory, my idea. I'm probably wrong. It just, I have a certain pet peeves when historical anachronisms are taken as facts instead of the fallacies that they are. Something that doesn't develop for... and like, case in point, many of the things that are commentaries on the Gospels, commentaries on the Wedding Supper of the Lamb, commentaries on marriage, bring in medieval Jewish wedding customs from the Middle Ages. Jewish wedding customs from the Middle Ages. And say, well, they probably had roots going back to rabbinic times. They probably had roots going back to the New Testament times or before. Okay, probably, maybe. Show me. There's no shortage of Jewish literature of that period. Show me. What are those customs? Anyway, that's another pet peeve of mine. All right, off that hobby horse. I'm still in chapter 8. Anyway. I think Gnosticism gets overstressed in New Testament commentaries. That's all I'll say about that. You want to read the Nag Hammadi manuscripts? You can learn everything you want to know about Gnostics. Okay, spirit is good, matter is bad. That dualism, okay? Basically, there's the essence of it. Then there's Marcion. In his canon. And there's a good thing, since he developed a false canon, it forced Christians to develop a true canon. Say, all right. So there was a benefit. On page 98, Gnostic and Manichaean dualism reappeared in the doctrines of 7th century Paulicans, 11th century Bulgarian Bogomils, and the later Albigenses of southern France. I think Broadbent would beg to differ. That those groups did not hold to some of the things that their Catholic enemies accused them of. And if the Albigenses, if they held to a heresy, show us from their own writings that heresy they held to. Don't simply take the Roman word for it, because the Romans were busy killing them and plundering them. Okay. This is Broadbent, the Pilgrim Church, by the way. I recommend it thoroughly. And source documents from their own writings that I think indicates that they didn't hold to many of the things they were accused of holding to. And different aspects there. Okay. Many, and then the Neoplatonism, theological errors. Certain views may be thought of as misinterpretations of the meaning of Christianity, overemphasis, or as movements of protest. And boy, if that isn't the history of all Christianity, I don't know what it is. Even in our day, constant overreaction to this, overreaction to that. Well, what are we dealing with in our culture? Well, let's go overboard. Let's make sure that we, you know, handle this issue. And we end up going so far, the pendulum swinging so far. Well, all right. It is what it is. Easter controversy. Well, that's worth a big fight. Yeah, let's divide the church over what day we celebrate Easter, especially since Christ never commands us to celebrate Easter. All right. Never commands us to celebrate his birthday. Never commands us to observe dates and seasons and days and whatnot. Israel was given a complete liturgy. Israel was given a calendar, a sacred calendar. Israel was given months and days and seasons and festivals and observances spelled out. I mean, God has no problems creating a liturgical calendar. He did so in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. He did not do so in the New Testament for Christian people. So what does the Roman Church decide to do? Hey, let's create a calendar. And they did. So anyway, the Easter controversy. That's why we end up with different Easter dates in the Western Church and the Eastern Church to this day. Except this year, of course, it coincided this year. Every so often that happens. But most years, they have different dates for Easter. The Donatists. Here we go. The Donatist controversy developed about 312 as a result of the persecution of the church by Diocletian. Most of the controversy was centered in North Africa. A churchman named Donatus was wanted to exclude, how do you pronounce this, Caecilian, from his office as Bishop of Carthage. Why? Well, Caecilian had been consecrated by Felix. So was it really an issue with Caecilian? Or was it the guy that laid hands on him? Well, yeah, the bigger issue was the guy that laid hands on him, Felix. Felix was accused of being a traitor during the Diocletian persecution. And so Donatus argued that the failure to remain true during the persecution invalidated the power of Felix to ordain. Now you start to see already why this is a problem. What superpowers do you get when the pastor ordains you, and now you are ordained? Okay, but see, here's the thing. In the Roman Rite, in the rituals that were developing in these early centuries, the idea was through apostolic succession that power is being handed down and that the priesthood has powers available that the common laity doesn't have. You know, you can actually turn the elements into the body and bride of Jesus Christ. It's one of the powers you have, one of your superpowers, okay? Likewise, the laying on of hands, the investiture of your successors. So, I mean, there's a lot of flawed thinking even behind the controversy before you even get to the controversy. So, he had thus committed an unpardonable sin. So, Donatus and his group elected Majorinus as bishop, and after the death of Majorinus in 313, Donatus became bishop. When Constantine gave money for the African church, the Donatists complained because they received none. Really? Isn't that where most of the church fights come from? Does it come down to the money issue? All right. So a synod held at Rome decided that the validity of a sacrament does not depend on the character of the one administering the sacrament. Wow. Hence, the Donatists had no right to any of the aid. Another council of Western bishops held in 314 at Arles again decided against the Donatist position. This controversy became a matter of some concern to Augustine, because why? Where was he from? North Africa. This was his region. This was his place of birth, and area of ministry. As a result of his concern, he wrote much on the question of the authority of the church. This authority was needed for salvation. See, here's the thing. When it becomes an authority issue, a power issue, it's a problem when your salvation is connected to the power and the authority of that church instead of faith in Christ for eternal life. Okay? So, yeah, big problem. And I think even bigger than the problems that are being described here are the attitudes behind the problems, such as clergy-laity distinction, such as apostolic succession, such as the empowerment of the priesthood for these things, the authority that's needed for salvation. All right. It may be said in conclusion, the results of the controversies, errors, and heresies are not always destructive. There are benefits. For example, the false canon allowed the development of a true canon, and I agree with that. That's a benefit. The formulation of creeds so as to answer certain bad teaching related to Christology and other aspects there, that's good. I think it was beneficial. Even if they did not weaken the church, they at least forced the church to think about its belief and to develop an organization. And I could agree with that too. All right, any questions on chapter 8? We have a question. All right, and do we have a microphone? Ah, here's a microphone. You want to use this one? Thank you, sir.
This is really an observation and a request for a comment. There's a movie that was, I thought was pretty good, called The Encounter. And long story short, one of the characters, which was antagonistic to the gospel, made the statement that we hear all the time, how can a loving God, you know, allow evil in the world? And it seems to me that this is just a restatement of the Gnostic position, the dualism that came from that. Would you agree, or am I oversimplifying it?
Yeah, I wouldn't connect that, the problem of evil, to Gnosticism. Although, I mean, Gnosticism was an attempt to reconcile evil and assign it to the material aspect of stuff. So as in that connection, sure, I could see that. But I think today, and even back then, I think that the whole accusation against the God of love is just people wanting to disbelieve in God's existence anyway. And that's their philosophical justification for doing so. Yep. All right, chapter 9 and 10. The apologists, early contending for the faith. And the writings here are interesting, and it's a good diagram on page 105. Apologists and polemicists. And some actually get classified, I think, here both ways. Tertullian will be listed as an apologist and a polemicist, and it'll come up a couple times in this chapter. Let's see. Who else? These are fun to read as well. Only because when they're answering their critics, it's like you're reading along what they're saying and you're like, really? They faced that accusation way back then? You know, there's nothing new under the sun. We're not dealing with new stuff today. I think probably every objection we encounter today, we can go back to the church fathers and see how they handle it. And examples there. All right. During the second and third centuries, the church expressed its emerging self-consciousness in a new literary output, the writings of the apologists and the polemicists. Justin Martyr, the greatest of the former group, and Irenaeus, the outstanding man of the latter group. Apologists faced a hostile government, which they tried to win with the arguments of their literary productions. They tried to convince the leaders of the state that Christians had done nothing to deserve persecution, and so forth. In fact, it's actually worthwhile convincing the governing authorities, look, we're not your problem, and we're your best citizens. Our God commands us to submit to you, and we're praying for you. Things of that nature. And if you issue a command that would violate our commands from God, that's the only time that we would ever defy you. So don't issue those commands. You know, serve our God like we serve our God, and we'll get along great. Okay, again, I'm overgeneralizing, but That's the approach I would take if I was writing back in that day and age. All right, the writings were known as apologies. Tell me why apology is not, I'm saying sorry for something I've done. Is that what we mean by an apology? I'm sorry. I did something bad. What's an apology? A defense, that's right. A defense, an apologia, a word back. Okay, a defense. And that's what we're talking about with apologetics. You are giving a defense. You are making a ready defense. Let's see. I made myself a note here to read. Oh, I don't want to read that after all. I bookmarked it, Irenaeus Against Heresies, where he writes about Simon Magus and the forefather of Gnosticism. Again, I don't think even Irenaeus was making that connection, but anyway, it is kind of interesting to read about these mystic priests and all of their magic spells. Different things there. I just don't see the connection with Gnosticism, so. Someday maybe I'll take a class on Gnosticism and I'll learn more than I know today. All right. Chapter 9. I also, by the way, brought a copy of Bettinson. And if I haven't highlighted this yet, I want you to be aware of this because it shows up in a lot of the footnotes. Many of the documents are in here. In fact, the Edict of Toleration that we read about, the persecution that we read about, some of the things that are footnoted in Cairns, you can actually find the actual text here. And I was going to read a couple of these today, and now I don't remember. Tertullian on the persecution. Trajan's policy towards Christians. Anyway, if you do not have a copy of this, it is in our church library. You feel free to check it out and take a look at it. Otherwise, ask me and I can loan you my copy. Anyway, this is Documents of the Christian Church by Henry Bettinson, and I recommend that as well. All right, chapter 9, The Apology of Aristides. That's also available in Logos, so I bookmarked that. And as we have time tonight, I'll read a selection from this as well. Let's see. This, I think, is worthwhile because you're going to notice some things. There's the Greek text, and then there's the Syriac translation. And to me, it's just kind of fun to put these up side by side, and you say, what's the value of that? Well, I think it's extraordinary. They're similar. They're far from identical. You got the Greek on the left. You've got the Syriac on the right. Here follows the defense which Aristides the philosopher made before Hadrian the king on behalf of reverence for God. All-powerful Caesar, Titus, Hadrianus, Antonius, venerable and merciful from Marcianus, Aristides, the Athenian, and Athenian philosopher. I, O king, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you here, but notice it's pretty full and complete on the right in the Syriac translation, and it's very incomplete and sketchy on the left in the Greek translation. And even where they parallel, there's differences in words, there's differences in expressions, which you might expect. You're going to have that in language translations. Okay. And I don't know, to me, I think it's interesting because it's a stark contrast with our New Testament and how well preserved our New Testament is in the Greek manuscripts, as opposed to something like this where we've got these pretty different text between the Greek and the Syriac. Does it strike you the same way? It strikes me that way. Wow. There's some significant differences between these. I wonder what the original said. And if I'm just comparing two different manuscripts, I would probably be more comfortable with a more complete one, thinking that the left one is an abbreviation or an amended or an excerpt or something. But anyway, just thought I'd visually put that up there for you and display that tonight. What a contrast with our New Testament, by the way, whereby we have assurance that God has preserved his word. All right, Aristides is introduced here on page 104. Between 140 and 150, Aristides, a Christian philosopher of the city of Athens, directed an apology to the Emperor Antoninus Pius. And thankfully to J. Rendell Harris, discovered a complete Syrian version of this work in 1889 at the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. There were a lot of discoveries in that monastery. Greek manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, New Testament codexes. All right. The first 14 chapters contrast Christian worship to Chaldean, Greek, Egyptian, and Jewish worship to prove the superiority of the Christian form of worship. Now, I mean, what value is there in that? I think there's great value in that because it gives us a big picture of what Christian worship was like in the second century AD. And, you know, whether he proves his case or not, whether he convinces his reader that Christian worship is better than Egyptian worship, in any event, for us today, we benefit by having a second century description of what Christian worship was all about. And I think we can be thankful for that. The last three chapters give a clear picture of early Christian customs and ethics. Then there's Justin Martyr. His background, let's see. How much of this do I want to get into? His first apology to Emperor Antoninus Pius and his adopted sons. Kind of a neat outline there. He urged the emperors to examine the charges against Christians, to free them from liabilities if they were innocent. He proved that Christians were not atheists or idolaters. How could a Christian be charged of atheism? Did that bug you at all when you were reading? Or did it make sense? It made sense? Oh, it bugged you. Okay. Well, I mean, because their God's invisible. They don't build images. They don't build idols. Their God isn't shaped by human hands. They pray silently. They close their eyes. And it seems like, well, you worship no God at all. Where's your God? Anyway. Kind of an interesting or a bit of irony. The major section of the work, chapters 14 through 60, is devoted to a discussion of the morals, dogmas, and founder of Christianity. Sought to show that Christ's superior life and morality has been foretold in the Old Testament prophecies. You know, if nothing else, you should be happy to have Christians in your empire. They're the best citizens you've got. They're moral. They pray for you. All right. Then dialogue with Trypho, just an endeavor to convince the Jews of the messiahship of Jesus Christ. Sadly, though, he went into areas of allegory, and that is a realm of weakness. Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus. In a lot of these things, you're going to notice, I came across this again and again and again. Theophilus of Antioch was also converted by the reading of the scriptures. How many of these guys got saved by the reading of the scriptures? And even into the Middle Ages, even in the Reformation, Martin Luther got saved reading the book of Romans. All right? Think about it. The scriptures is where the power of God is. All right, and there's Tertullian, outstanding apologist to the Western Church. A lot of people dismiss him or criticize him because at the end of his life he did turn towards Montanism, but the stuff he wrote prior to that, I think there's value in that. Trained in Greek and Latin. Anyway. And then the polemicists. Irenaeus. You can read his Against Heresies. I bookmarked it, but I think we'll skip it tonight just out of the interest of time. Born in Smyrna, influenced by Polycarp. while Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. His, at the bottom of page 107 here, his work against heresies, an attempt to refute Gnostic doctrines by use of the scriptures, development of the body-related tradition, was written by about 185 AD. Book 1, primarily historical, is our best source of knowledge concerning the teachings of the Gnostics. And so there, I think you need to read it with a word of caution. Better to go to primary sources instead of reading what the critics are telling you that it, what they mean or what they believe. All right. In book 3, Irenaeus emphasized the organic unity of the church through apostolic succession of leaders from Christ and the rule of faith, and some of the things that eventually find their way into the Roman system have their early reference here. Okay, and then we got the section here talking about the Alexandrian school as opposed to the Carthaginian school. I would also contrast it with the hermeneutic that was employed at Antioch. All right, the difference between allegorical interpretation and literal interpretation. The Alexandrian school was terrible in their use of allegory, in their adaptation of Greek philosophy and the things that they were doing there. So pay attention to that, because that still raises its head today. What's interesting, Origen, I'm going to meet Origen someday. He's a believer. He's in heaven, I'm sure. But Origen did some of the best language work. Origen created a harmony of the Septuagint. Origen tried to lay out different editions of the Septuagint and did some great work with manuscripts. But then he employed an allegory in his hermeneutic, and you would think that somebody that was working with manuscripts would be a literal hermeneutic kind of guy, right? I would think. Anyway, someday I'll meet him and ask him, "Were you bothered at all by your hermeneutic when he did all that great work in the manuscripts?" All right. The Western or Latin mind was more interested in practical matters of the church. And I think that's a fair statement. In the East, they were focused more on doctrine, and in the West, they were focused more on polity, government, organization. And I think that's probably a difference between the Eastern or the Greek mind and the Latin mind. And so, aspects there. Tertullian's work as a theologian, however, was most outstanding. Founder of Latin theology, first to state the theological doctrine of the Trinity and to make use of that term to describe that doctrine. He also, he got a lot right here, a lot that I agree with, therefore he's right, right? The distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son, he wrote a book or a work called De Anima regarding the soul. Emphasized the Traducian doctrine of the transmission of the soul from the parents to the child in the reproductive process. That's how I teach it. All right, where does the soul come from? Well, everything God designed reproduces after its kind. This is going to come up in Geisler, by the way. This is going to come up in Volume 3. We get to sin and salvation and the nature, the origin of the soul. That living souls beget living souls. And fallen living souls beget fallen living souls. It's the nature of it. So every human being that's birthed is born body, soul, and dead human spirit in need of redemption. All right. Made great emphasis on the rite of baptism. Believed that post-baptismal sins were mortal sins. He opposed infant baptism. You got that part right. Problematic for the post-baptismal sins. Let's see. Cyprian. And, okay. Cyprian gave the earliest formulation of the doctrine of apostolic succession and the primacy of honor of the Roman bishop in the church. So I think you can make a case that Tertullian also spoke of this, of the apostolic succession and Irenaeus, but Cyprian is one that we credit for the primacy of the Roman bishop. Cyprian tended to think of the clergy as sacrificing priests and offering up Christ's body and blood in the communion service. This idea was later developed into the concept of transubstantiation. So everything that entered into medieval Roman Christianity. Medieval Roman Christianity. All right, questions on chapter 9. Yes, sir. Say it again. Do I recommend any of these books? Oh, like in the bibliography at the end of the chapter? Frederick Farrar, I like. Lives of the Fathers. I don't know that I've read Lee Bennett. Ernest Lee Bennett, Handbook of the Early Christian Fathers. That one I'm not familiar with. But I am familiar with Farrar, and I think that one is in the church library as well. And like I say, Bettinson, Henry Bettinson. Good for the source documents. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Oh, I've had this since longer than 2011, I'm sure. This is the second edition, 1963. Second edition, first issued as a Oxford University Press paperback in 1967. So yeah, there's probably later editions of this. However, I don't think that they've updated the Apostolic Creed or any of these source documents from the first, second, and third century. These are all, they are what they are, and they're preserved in this text. So it's handy to keep around. All right, chapter 10, 5 minutes to go, if my voice holds out. Church closes ranks. The monarchical bishop. Okay, now here is where some of the, and then the New Testament canon, the liturgy. All right. The monarchical bishop. All right, obedience to the monarchical bishop, among whom the Roman bishop took a place of leadership. So, Polemicus wrote books in controversy with heretics. Around 170, the church was calling itself the Catholic, or the universal church. That's all Catholic means is universal, the church universal. And they made a great distinction on this, and rightly so. The local church at Ephesus, the local church at Rome, the local church at Smyrna, they knew that they were local manifestations of the body of Christ, but that every believer on the planet was a part of the universal church, the Catholic church, okay? The universal church that we teach in the New Testament. Now, practical and theoretical necessities led to the exaltation of one bishop's position in each church until people came to think of him and to acknowledge him as superior to the other elders with whom his office had been associated in New Testament times. Now, that is an introductory sentence there on page 112, again, as an assertion without a reference. I would actually believe that that process was a biblical process, that they had a plurality of elders. But the church polity they were given in Revelation 2 and 3 identified that one of them was a right-hand messenger held in the hand of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands, that he holds the stars in his right hand. And it is seven and seven, one per church. So you may have a dozen elders, you may have a half a dozen elders, or however many elders you have, only one of those elders is held in the hand of Jesus Christ, one per church. And in the process of that, they have their elder terminology, what we call bishop. They have their overseer terminology, what we call bishop, the episkopos. And then you have your elder terminology, the presbyteros, all right? And so they decided that they were going to call the one per church guy, they were going to call the episkopos. And he was a presbyteros amidst several other presbyteros, but one and only one was the episkopos of the church. Well, today we say the pastor of the church. We may have other elders. All right, next month it'll be official. Glenn will be appointed an elder of this church. We have elders in this church, but there's only one right-hand messenger held in the hand of Jesus Christ. anyway, I think it was a biblical process coming out of the understanding there of Revelation 2 and 3. Anyway, then as this bishop began to take on more and more preeminence, especially to the Roman bishop, different processes happened there. I pointed out the fact that after the sack of Rome, after the political empire fell, it was the bishop at Rome that gave stability to the remaining population. It wasn't secular power, it was church power that assumed secular power in the 5th century. Anyway, the writings of Irenaeus and Tertullian address this. Ignatius addresses this. In fact, equating loyalty to your bishop as equivalent to loyalty to Christ. And it was a great provision for unity in the church, is just agreeing with your bishop. Well, I think unity in the church is where the members and the bishop agree with Christ, and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is created on that. And then the canonicity issue here, and then the liturgy issue. Let's wrap up with this. Emphasis on the monarchical bishop, who is believed derived his authority by apostolic succession, led many to think of him as a center of unity, a depository of truth, the dispenser of the means of the grace of God through the sacraments. And they use grace, but they don't mean the same thing you mean when you say the word grace, that it's dispensed through the sacraments, that you earn them through your devotion. You can earn grace in the Roman system. And that's nonsensical in our way of thinking. All right. The emergence of a cycle of feasts in the church year started to emerge in this era. Of course, it would take centuries to fully develop. Easter started to develop. Christmas took a little bit longer to develop. All right. They even started to build buildings. Even as early as 232, they started to have their own buildings. Okay, well, I'm out of time. There is a quiz that's been prepared. Also, the previous quizzes, no one has turned them in, or I haven't received them. Al, have you received any? If you have some completed quizzes that you would like to submit, either email them to me or bring me a hard copy. All right, we can take a look at those, make sure that they're graded and logged. All right, Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this night. Thank you for all that you continue to do and provide. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.